Are we in business?
Yes. Yeah. He's picking up.
Yeah.
Okay. We have the keys to the kingdom and not to the kitchen.
Amen.
And that's the way it always is.
Alright. If I had to choose, I'll take the ones we've got. Now I've been asked to do two things this evening. First of all, to respond to the previous two sessions. And I'm going to do that fairly quickly and consequently, I'm afraid, a little bit abruptly. But there are many things that came out of this discussion for me, and I do want to talk about some of them. First of all, Bob Villanueva, is he here? I think made an extremely incisive comment. And we would all do well to study Don Quixote, but the thing I was thinking about is your comment about ambiguity. Ambiguity is the heart of human existence because the human being is an essentially ambiguous creature. And that basic ambiguity is whether or not it will live under God or under God. That the basic ambiguity is whether or not we will live unto God or unto ourselves. Now, when we are in a world that is fundamentally set against God, and I'm sure I don't need to tell you that the religious world is largely of that nature. And I don't mean to be mean about it or anything, but just to keep the record clear. Then we are faced with ambiguities that we are tempted to resolve on our own. And we will do that with formula and very precisely laid out programs that are sure to get a result. Sure to get a result. Some years ago, the Southern Baptists discovered that if you were to use large, mellow pink envelopes for offerings, you would get around 11% more than if you used small, white envelopes. That's just the sort of thing people find out, and statistics, people who study these things can tell you, if you will send out a certain kind of letter to a certain population, invest a certain amount of money, and you'll get a certain amount of money back. So you can look up these people. Sometimes they're called consultants. And you see, this is a temptation. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with mellow pink envelopes, or for that matter, knowing how to raise money. The question is simply what are you going to rely on? And how are you going to resolve the ambiguities in your situation? Now, one of the great things that apparently many of you have found is that you can accept ambiguity, and that in fact God accepts it. And you don't have to just line everything up, have it all decided, spelled out, and then run the thing like a machine. See, that doesn't work, because if you do that, the people involved will still be ambiguous inside. And then there will be a rejection of them, because when the time comes for hewing to the line, whether it's doctrinally or practical, they will be condemned. And so we define a system that we run, and that system crushes the life out of people. And all we can say for it is right. But we forget that the most important thing in the world is not to be right. It's very important, and it's really disastrous often to be wrong. But the person who sets out to take as the most important thing in the world to be right is in serious trouble, and the people around them are in worse trouble. Now, what I hear here is another thing you see in the light of this. I don't know if you notice that many of you are in remarkably different places. And that's great. See, that goes with the interview. You can be. And not get crushed. And I think that's one of the things that you have found in having fellowship with one another, is that you can be in remarkably different places and not get crushed. I hear some of you just luxuriating in the freedom that you've found and how you have come to appreciate grace as a living principle. And others of you, I hear you're more concerned, like the concern, I forget who it was, you brought it up, I think, right at the last, about how do I teach this at the same time I'm learning. Some of you are really reaching out on this issue of how can I bring this to others? How can I bring this to my people? How can I bring it to the church generally? And that's natural, isn't it? And this raises questions then about how you do that. And I think that one of the things that you want to make sure to do as you go on is to keep that, and now I'm going to use a word that I have learned to hate, to keep that inclusive. Because in Christ, the inclusiveness is right. In Christ, the inclusiveness is just exactly right. And this is something that the church has known all along. Jesus knew. And the scriptures amply testify to that. So you keep that. And then you have a question that arises. Is method compatible with freedom? Spontaneity. Is method compatible with freedom? That occurs both at the individual level, and here I can put in a little plug for the talk about disciplines, which I'm supposed to do tonight. See, many people think that discipline favors non-spontaneity. And that's a fundamental misunderstanding. Discipline favors spontaneity. Legalism favors non-spontaneity. But discipline is not legalism. So there's a big question there. I sense it in your comments. This really poses problems with pastors as a class. And they are a class. And some of you have commented on that. Someone mentioned being cynical about pastors, and you know, you can easily understand that, can't you? And one of you mentioned I'm a recovering pastor. I thought that was a wonderful statement. And don't we all want to be from that? Some years ago, so fascinating, I held two conferences in a row with ministers and their wives. In both conferences, after I talked about certain things that I didn't talk about, a pastor's wife stood up and said, a different one in different conferences, and said, I don't want to go to heaven. And it just took a little digging to realize she thought she was going to have to be a pastor's wife for eternity. Didn't want to go to heaven. And it is great to know that there will be no pastors in heaven. There will be ex-pastors in heaven. The well-recovered pastors. But the job will have run itself out.
Amen.
But you see, we have that problem. And the issue of compatibility of method and spontaneity is a very big one. Well, I'm just going to force myself to make, I think, maybe one more comment. And then I'm going to change hats here and start teaching on disciplines. Well, I guess I will select this one. Why did you have to wait till now? Why wasn't this available to you earlier? That's a systemic question. That's a question about the system that we live in, we grow up under, and we're formed by. I don't think that we probably should try to respond to that question here, because it would lead us afar, and perhaps it would be dangerous in many ways. It's premature in a sense. But some of you are moving up on this. Some of you are moving up on this because you're raising questions about your education and your formation as a pastor. Dorothy Sayers has a little article on the tools of learning in which she talks about how important it is to equip young people. And she uses the analogy of the First World War, which was much on her mind. And she talks about sending out unarmed people on the battlefield to fight against tanks and cannons. And Jesus himself said, "I send you as sheep among wolves." So we understand that there's something there that is permanent. But we might also wonder if this is what he had in mind. That we should be so ignorant of this, I'm sorry, forgive me for saying it, but I lived through this myself, that we should be so ignorant of the spiritual life when we're thrown into the battle. And we need, now this is a deep systemic question also, because it has to do with why our educational systems for pastors are the way they are. This is something you need to think about. Not just because you might want to start a school of your own, which I hope for your own well-being, you don't. But see, we have to understand why our pastors are the way they are. And how could that come about? And it may be that there are possibilities of training that, and it might come out of this program that Paul and Wayne and Chuck and others have developed. It might come out of this. And you need to be thinking about this as a part of your larger ministry. You see, you need to be thinking about this. Well, I'm just going to force myself to quit, because I want to go on and spend the remaining part of my time on what I most wanted to talk to you about tonight and make a few points about, and that is the very basic nature of discipline and the disciplines. We were talking this morning about abiding in Christ. And I said to you toward the end of that talk that practically speaking, at least, the two most important things about abiding are listening and expectation. Listening and expectation. That in order to abide in Christ, we listen. And that does mean, by the way, that we just soak our minds in the written words of Christ. Just soak our minds in. And the more we come to the point where we automatically teach them and say them and live them, the better. But it also does mean that we learn to hear Christ speak to us in our individual relationship with Him. And I don't often have much time to talk about this, but it is so fundamental that we understand that we are given a conversational relationship with Jesus Christ. And that, I mean that just exactly like I said it. That Christ wants to speak to us, will speak to us, that we can learn to recognize His voice as well as we recognize the voice of anyone else. And in treating of this, in my book, In Search of Guidance, I talk about the quality of that conversation. And if we want to learn that, then we ask Him to teach us about that, because He does speak to us. And when I began to realize what it was, I realized He had been speaking to me for years. But I was raised in a tradition where that was not supposed to happen. And still, preachers in that tradition would get up and say, I believe the Lord has led me to speak on John 2:14. But they never expected to make sense of that. And they didn't think of it as something that people sitting in the pews received, because that would threaten authority. Not only the authority of the scriptures, but the authority of the minister. And it is uncomfortable to have to deal with people to whom God is speaking. So I have a certain sympathy for it. But now, you see, the basic idea of abiding. I love what Julie gave us this afternoon about solitude and constant conversion. And I realize, you know, there's one special, or maybe a few special conversions. But conversion should be a daily thing. It should be a continual renewal of the turning away from ourselves and turning to God. Now then the question is, why isn't that sort of abiding and constant renewal of listening and expectation and waiting on God to act to resolve the ambiguities? See, rather than me rushing in and say, oh, well, I can solve this problem right here. Mr. Spiritual, fix it. Why isn't it routine that we should be waiting and receiving and abiding, see, listening, expecting, and all of it? And, you know, the answer is very simple, and I want to give it in a simple way. Please tie it to Galatians 5, 16 through 17. And you can, of course, also tie it to Romans 7, but you know, Romans 7 is a minefield you almost don't want to get into. And so just take it from Galatians. You know, I've never heard people raising the question about Galatians 5. Now, where is Paul in his experience? I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh.
Yeah.
Just that simple. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Now, what? You may not do the things that you please. Well, that's his version for the things that I... That's the Galatians version for the things that I would that I do not. And the things that I would not that I do. Now, really, sanctification is a condition of life in which we're walking in a personal relationship, a sustained relationship with Jesus, such that we do the things that we would and we do not do the things that we would not. That's sanctification. Just simple terms. It is a relationship. And we sustain it day by day. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. They won't be dead, they'll still be around, but you won't be troubled by them, you won't be upset by them. Most of all, they will not dominate you. They will not dominate you. And you won't miss them. You'll be very happy with the result. Now then, before you come to that stage, you're going to have a battle with your flesh. And the flesh is simply the natural powers of the embodied, socialized human self. The natural powers of the embodied, socialized human self. Now, go back to the pink envelope. That's flesh. There's no suggestion that the Holy Spirit has a special fondness for pink. And that when he sees the pink envelope, he nudges you. 11.5% more. That's flesh. Right? There's nothing wrong with flesh. Flesh is wonderful. God made it. The Spirit is going to be poured out upon all flesh. All flesh shall see the glory of God together. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God, David said. There's nothing wrong with flesh. It's just when it is allowed to be ultimate. That's where the problem arises. And raised in a world apart from God, the flesh is trained to make the individual the ultimate point of reference. And it is ready to act on that assumption. It's ready to go. It doesn't have to think about it. See? And that's the mark of the flesh as inhabited by sin. Flesh and flesh inhabited by sin are not the same thing. The New International Version, which translates sarx as sinful nature, is dreadfully wrong. Dreadfully wrong. It translates a prejudice that dominates certain evangelical circles. So there's nothing sinful about flesh as such. And the highest manifestation of the nature of flesh is seen in the body of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. There you see what flesh is really for. And in the resurrection body of Christ. And this was a big thing in the early church, folks. You see what it meant to the people afterwards. And later on, even in the letters, Peter's letters, he talks about this and what a stunning thing it was. That's a manifestation of the nature. That's what flesh is all about. It is a place for the revelation of the glory of God. And that's what ours is. And so Paul says, don't you know that your body is a temple? Your body is a temple. The temple of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration says, as he prayed, his face changed. So he was showing the reality which he entered into in prayer. We enter the real world when we pray. And entering that real world, our body is input into that form. for which it was made. Our body is to be a primary instrument of the spiritual life. In its fallen condition, it has picked up all of this other stuff. And our situation is the one where Jesus in the garden says to his little sleepy friends, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." In that condition, his direction is, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." That you have to take special measures in order to stay out of temptation. See, the wise Christian knows that the aim is not to avoid sin, but to avoid temptation. Avoid temptation. That's the way you do it. And you do what is necessary to do that. You learn how to do that. And of course, going back to our discussion this morning, what discipleship to Jesus does in the kingdom of God is it shows us that that is the most wonderful way to live. It isn't like, well, I've got to do this terrible thing that I don't like, and I've got to do it because I'm in trouble if I don't. No, no, it isn't that at all. It's rather that we see in Jesus what life is supposed to be like, and we want that. And we don't then worry about what it takes to get there. We're glad to pay the price. Like the man who discovered the pearl merchant that discovered this one beautiful pearl. He didn't moan and groan about having to sell all these little pearls. I mean, he knew this was a great opportunity. Or the man who found the treasure in the field, same way. Doesn't moan and groan. Because he sees that this is how you enter into life. So Jesus says, "Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." Now that is not to scold you. He was not scolding them. He wasn't saying something roughly of the genre, "If you had the brains God gave a goose, you'd do such and such." He wasn't scolding. He was explaining. He was explaining. Because they did not understand. They thought that they could do whatever they intended to do if they just intended hard enough. And he knew they could not. And he wanted them to understand what was wrong. Their flesh was weak. Now what is the goal is to bring our flesh on the side of the spirit. And that means to give the same readiness to our body to act on the side of the good intentions as it now has to act contrary to it. And we just have to talk a little bit about the body now and how it works in human life in order to understand this. Because you see, your body is your little power pack that God has given you as a basis for your life. Body is potential energy. That's what body is matter. It's potential energy. And God has given me this matter. And it is under the more or less direct direction of my will. But now then something funny happens. In order for me to use it, it's got to get to where it can run on its own. Like the person who's learning to drive a car is very dangerous because they have to think about what they're doing. Isn't that right? And I read German and French, but when I go to France or Germany, I don't do very well talking. And the reason I don't is because I have to think about it too much. Now, given enough time, I can think it up. Usually by then I've forgotten what I wanted to say. So So now here's the basic scene that lays the foundation for the use of disciplines. We have a body that has been trained to act immediately in the wrong way. It's ready to do what is wrong. And it will do what it is keyed to do. And then we have to deal with that. And very often we are more inclined to protect it than confess it, to continue it than to return. And we are drawn immediately into a course of action that will probably continue until some stopping point that will allow us to start something different. And that body has to be retrained. That's why all the spiritual disciplines have to do with the body. But this is a complicated thing now, folks, because it is also related to what I said this morning, and that is that the key to our abiding in Christ is where we place our minds. You see, where you can place your mind is dependent on your body. On the other hand, your body is dependent on where you place your mind. And in neither case is that a self-contained whole, because as Christians we are looking for the presence of Christ in our life. We're looking for the action of the Holy Spirit. We're looking for the movement of the Word. And then in addition to that, we've got other things, often satanic, demonic, worldly at least, that are running. So we have a very complicated situation when we come to think about this. But with all of that in mind, let's just say now that, and I don't know if you'll be able to read this, but those of you can, and I will invite you, of course you can look at this later if you want to. The disciplines for the spiritual life are ways of being with Jesus to learn how to be like Him. That's discipleship. Remember, probably stated that. They are activities which are in our power that bring us to a place where we do what is beyond our power. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. You can't enter not into temptation on your own. Watch and pray. See, that's a disciplinary verse. It tells you what is in your power that you can do that will enable you to do what is not in your power. Now, someone says, but I can't watch and pray. That's true. Let's really understand that discipline is not the answer to everyone's problem, because it does depend upon you being able to do something with your body. And if you can't do that, you need ministry. You need help. Maybe you need to back out and start further back. For example, many people cannot study because they're too tired. So someone says to me, as they often do, I sit down and read my Bible, I go to sleep. Well, why is that? Well, I'm holding down two jobs. Why is that? Well, I have these things called credit cards. And they enable me to buy a bunch of stuff that I have to pay for. So you go back, you have to go. Sometimes, of course, people are just out of control. Why do they buy stuff they don't need? And there often you find things at work that have to do with self-image, with soul wounds, just bad habits that they can't get control on. So, now, generally speaking, what we have to say here is that the rule is not if at first you don't succeed, try again. The rule is, if at first you don't succeed, find out why you failed, fix it, and then try again. I had a rocket scientist in the audience once, and he said, "Boy, you really said that right. When we blow up the rocket, we don't try again." Your tax dollars at work. Okay, now if you got the general idea, then just quickly look at this list, and you, I think, are all familiar with this. So I just have a few comments about it. And by the way, if you do want to take notes off of this, we can do that. You can do that afterwards if you like. The list itself is not there's nothing fixed about it. These are simply practices that have been found very useful by people. Some, I think, are absolutely fundamental. We've talked a bit about solitude, and others have talked about solitude today, but silence, fasting. Fasting is an absolutely fundamental spiritual discipline. If you have not worked your way into it, ask the Lord to lead you into it. It will give you life, really, like nothing that solitude doesn't even do what fasting will do. And silence is an incredibly powerful discipline. Now, all the disciplines are practices which are self-validating if you will just practice them and learn from Jesus how to do them. You cannot gain confidence in them by hearing about them. Another thing that you have to expect is that every discipline is painful in its initial state. Mainly because you'll be thinking about it too much. You learn not to think about it. That's the main trick. And also, you begin to see the benefits of it. You know, when you're just trying to learn anything that's hard, it's not initially rewarding. If you could sit down and play the Minute Waltz or the Moonlight Sonata 5 minutes after you start practicing piano, probably all of us would be virtuosi. But you can't. You have to stay with it. And after a while, it begins to take hold. And this is true of all of the disciplines. I usually talk about the ones on the left because they're the ones that people are familiar with. They think they're familiar with the ones on the right, but usually they're not familiar with them as disciplines. They are familiar with them as practices that have other justifications, but they don't understand them as disciplines. Remember, a discipline is something we do to enable us to do what we cannot do by direct effort. So we might study, for example, to pass an exam, to get a diploma, to prepare a message, and those are all good things. We go to the other side, solitude. We don't practice solitude because there's something wrong with being with people. We don't fast because there's something wrong with food. We don't practice chastity, which is the practice of refraining from sexuality and thought and action and feeling. We don't do that because there's anything wrong with sex. That's not the issue. In general, these are not matters of righteousness. This is wisdom. Wisdom, not righteousness. You ever know someone who gets righteous about jogging? Kind of silly. It's just as silly to get righteous about fasting, about solitude, about silence. And indeed, you might even say the idea would be not to need any of these. I don't anticipate that you will come to that place quickly. But still, I mean, certainly you will find that you don't need to practice these in the way you needed to practice them earlier. For example, practicing solitude well extensively brings you to the point where you can practice solitude on a crowded bus. You'll still need to go to the woods again occasionally. But you will find that silence can be practiced in circumstances after you learn it. Prayer can be practiced in circumstances after you learn it. Again, not that you don't need to go back to the more intensive practices, because intensity is a great secret here now, folks. And one reason why these practices on the right side don't do much good for many people is because they're not intense enough. You remember that old commercial, a little dab will do you. A little dab won't do you. A little dab of fellowship, a little dab of worship, a little dab of this, a little dab of that, you'll be right back where you started. You can't get a shower by one drop of water every 5 minutes for eternity. You need it together. A lot of it. Now. And then you get a shower. So, remember these things now. Very simple principle. Very simple principle. These are things which we can do. Most of us can do. And if we do them, we find that we can succeed in doing things that we cannot do otherwise. Well, just one more disciplinary verse to illustrate. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then you shall make your way prosperous. Then you shall have resistance. Now, just think about that verse. I mean, people always begin at the other end, right? They want success. They want prosperity. And not many people get it. So I often tell people, I can give them one verse that will be worth more than a college education to them. Joshua 1:8. And you can bet it will be. It's a disciplinary verse. What can you do? You can keep this book of the law in your mouth, not even in your hand, but in your mouth. Saying the word of God is itself a powerful discipline. And when we engage in it, then we are able to observe to do according to all therein. And when we do that, we harmonize our lives with the kingdom of God, and then everything we do is successful in the way God wants it to be and intends it to be. Now, Joshua 1:8 goes with Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his kind of rightness or goodness, and everything else will be added to that. Everything, same thing. These promises are predicated upon the use of means to ends, and those means to ends are disciplines. I'm going to let you go in just a moment. And as I say, if you want to look at these later, you can certainly can. I never used to figure out which way to This is what I call the golden triangle of spiritual transformation. And it's simply a way of putting everything in perspective. And you'll notice that here, I have the mind centered in the mind of Christ, the mature Christian. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the three main factors, the action of the Holy Spirit, the upper down here, something that I haven't had time to talk about, just briefly, this is where it all happens in the context of ordinary life. That is where the kingdom of God is held. You'll recognize the reference to James and Romans here, I think. James says, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of temptations and trials. That's what it's called, ordinary events of life. So that's where it happens. These are the planned disciplines put on the bowels. I like the old English. It is somehow more powerful. I think people are uncomfortable with it. My editor on the Divine Conspiracy, we talked about this plan. She said to me, please, please, heart instead of
now, so.
And down where I was raised in South Missouri, we just say innards and get it over.
Put on new innards.
Now, why? Because a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. So you fix the inside. How do you do that? Actually, it involves all of these factors. And I wanted to just put this up also to emphasize, you know, disciplines are not things that we just do on our own and we muscle it out, you know, and we become righteous. They're not like that. These remain always in the domain of grace. I like the old Methodist phrase, means of grace, means to grace. Solitude is a means to grace. That means it's a means to interaction with Christ, interaction with the Holy Spirit. He gifts me as I enter. I go into solitude, I receive gifts. I go into silence, I receive gifts. I go into servanthood, I receive gifts. I don't know, so. And that's why they work. They work because, as I said just a few moments ago, these are ways of being with Christ to become like Him. It means ways of being with Christ to become. They are part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. I want to just read you a statement or two. I get so many wonderful things coming to me from people who have put these things into practice. This one came over the email. 6 months ago when I read the preface to The Spirit of the Disciplines, in which I basically just explained this simply, I saw my life as it could be, and that night I prayed with tears, Lord, this is the life I've always wanted to live. Please let what this guy is claiming be true. Power to shed off specific sin patterns that have been defeating me for over 15 years. I don't know who this guy is. His name is here, John Parchin. And if you want to check it out, you can take his email. Email. Well, you know, when you get out there, you're just subject to everything, right? You can't hide, so don't get out there. Now here's another. Surprisingly, after the fast is when I began to realize something from it. I came back from the fast with a clearer sense of purpose and a renewed sense of power in my ministry. The anger which I unleashed at my wife and children was less frequent. And the materialism that was squeezing the life out of my spirituality had loosened its grip. This was in response to a fasting period that I had given to some students. The major resolution I have from my experience with fasting is that I need to make it a regular practice. My attempt at fasting made me realize how out of shape I am spiritually and how I need to discipline myself with the purposes of godliness. Well, just one more. Because I really want, this is real life, folks. And this is something you can take to your people. He says, this is a pastor in Ames, Iowa.
You can get his telephone number. Long overdue thanks for your investment in my life and the Lord's work with me. Your instruction gave me a healthy framework in which to practice the disciplines, and that is so badly needed. You have to have the framework. You can't just start doing things that you don't understand. For the past year, I've taken Jim Smith, and my counsel to train using the regular practice of solitude, silence, disciplinary fast, study, and prayer. I practice all of these things absent of large expectations. That's also very helpful. But with confidence that Jesus will use them to shape me. As I have slowed my life down through silence and solitude, I've discovered both the wickedness hidden by a hurried life, as well as the wonder and delight my Father has in me. Oddly, though intentional times of practicing spiritual disciplines, my walk with Jesus has become more spontaneous. He is present in more of my day. I have loved others better and seen progress made in overcoming anger and the desire to have things my way. In a nutshell, Jesus has greater control, access to and control over my life. I'm more in tune with the still small voice of the Spirit. I have discovered that fasting is feasting. That's one of my lines. I was really out of touch with how restless I can be at times and how quickly my body sought to soothe that restlessness with food and other indulgences. As you have instructed, these disciplines of abstinence have set the table for richer times in the Word and prayer. The past year, I've rediscovered the joy of just reading the Bible. My prayer life has become freer, more spontaneous. One of the final exercises you gave us was to think about our life work and how it related to our job. And see, folks today, not only ministers, but other professionals, the most common complaint is that their job gets in the way of doing what they came into their profession to do. He says, in the quiet of Mater Dolorosa, which is where we hold these retreats, I concluded that my pastoral vocation was often getting in the way of my life work. The outcome has been a gradual withdrawal from selected church activities to spend more time in my neighborhood. The fruit of that decision has been wonderful. Two women have committed their lives to Jesus. Many of those around us are thinking about him and his call to the kingdom. Well, I won't go on with that. That, by the way, illustrates what I often call church growth for those who hate it. Which is the idea that you could have church growth without adding members. You'd have bigger Christians. Well, just one final one. You'll appreciate this one. This is another one that had been led into fasting and had been practicing. He says, it is now my regular practice to fast subsequent to and during every time that I preach. I think he meant previous to. I have a deeper sense of dependency and of the immense power of the spoken word. That will invariably happen, I can tell you. When you learn to fast in conjunction with preaching, you will see a remarkable difference in the effect of your words. This has been demonstrated, he says, by the dear individual in my congregation who runs our tape ministry. She said that since January of this year, when he began to get into the harness, her order for sermon tapes has doubled. I can't explain it, she said, but whatever it is, keep it up.
Using yellow labels.
pink. Lord, we thank you for your gracious presence and for these dear friends, and that we can gather in your presence and consider your word to us. Lord, let this be a word to us. Let it lighten our path. And what is good in it, may it strengthen our thinking and our actions as we step forward in your kingdom day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.